Matthew chapter 21, this Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is always precious to me. I was saved on a Palm Sunday, and so I always appreciate this Sunday in a special way. Matthew 21. I'd also remind you, as you're turning, we will have a systematic theology class. Don't let that scare you. It's just a doctrine class on Sunday night starting the May 4th. Hope you can join us for that. We're going to try to make it a little different than we've done it before, but some of you have had that similar course. Some of the things will be the same. Some of the things will be different. And we invite you for that time together. Matthew 21. When they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and straightway you'll find an ass tied and a colt with her, and loose them and bring them to me. If any man say anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, meek and sitting on an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cutting down branches from the trees and spread them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into the city, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Galilee. Father, help us as we come and go over familiar ground somewhat again this morning, but may it become precious to us. May you speak to us by this great event. In Jesus' name, amen. Some have questioned why we should even celebrate Palm Sunday. I understand where they're coming from, and I appreciate their comments. Andreas Kostenberger, who's got a very fine commentary on the Gospel of John that I'm reading in conjunction with our studies on John, in a footnote he says, the popular observance of Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday does not adequately recognize that the crowds waving the palm branches, rather than being based on true understanding of Jesus, was in fact based on a misconception of his identity. And what Kostenberger objects to is Christians just on Palm Sunday waving palms up and down and not really thinking about what they're doing or why. He said this kind of observance of Palm Sunday risks placing contemporary believers on par with the original Jerusalem crowd. Such an observance would miss the evangelist universal portrayal of the triumphal entry as a mistaken, though unwitting, fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy rather than reflecting true knowledge of Jesus' messianic calling and mission. Now, I agree with Kostenberger in his analysis. The crowds didn't totally know what they were doing. They knew somewhat. But, and many people today don't know what they're doing. I remember in the 60s at a church in Athens when I was in college, Palm Sunday, we marched around Athens with signs about peace and stuff. And even while I was doing it, I thought, this isn't quite it. And it was obviously we were missing something very important in that observance. But obviously many in that crowd probably all had an inadequate view of Jesus, somewhat, some more than some less. But there was something right about what they did. There was something right about what they did. Jesus defended the people. Out of the mouth of babes you perfected praise, he says in Matthew 21. And inadequate as it was, there was something right. Yes, there was some superficiality in it, but Jesus said, if these would be quiet, the stones would cry out. There was something about Palm Sunday that we should observe. Obviously, there was deficiency in the people's understanding, as there is in ours and everybody else's. But there was something very, very right. And I want you to think about this. Jesus prearranged that donkey ride. He prearranged that. Just like you would prearrange a wedding reception or some important service, Jesus prearranged that, having that donkey ready. And he defended the cries of the people in the temple that others criticized them for. And the most important thing is he fulfilled prophecy on this day, and he did it intentionally. There was an intentionality about his movements. He intentionally fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, and he issued prophecies on that day in conjunction with other prophecies of the Old Testament. And there's many things I'd like to say about Palm Sunday. There's many things I'd like to teach, but you can't teach everything in one message. But I've never thought it's necessary to claim, as many preachers do, that the same crowd that praised him on Palm Sunday killed him on Good Friday. I've never felt that's necessarily so. A lot of messages about the fickleness of popularity that preachers preach. And it may be so, but the Bible doesn't say that. What it does say is that the same city that praised him on Sunday killed him on Friday. It doesn't say the same people. Now remember, Jerusalem had a population of about 50,000 normally, but during feast days, that population would swell, some say, to over 1 million. But in a city that large with that many people, who knows that the people who praised him on Palm Sunday were the same people, say, crucify him on Friday? There's a lot of different people in a city that large. It may have been the same people, but it may have been completely different people. And let's remember, the Bible doesn't say that. Preachers say it, the Bible doesn't. So I just want to get that out because that's in my crawl. And so there's thousands of people there, maybe 1 million people there. And why would it have to be the same people on Sunday and Friday? Now, maybe some of them were the same. I think that's possible, maybe even probable. But I'm also sure that not all of them were, maybe none of them. So, and it's also true that we have a greater grasp of the identity of Jesus than they did. They were praising him as a miracle worker, as a prophet, and maybe even as a king in the sense they understood it. We certainly don't want to celebrate their ignorance. Hope you understand what I'm saying. We don't want to celebrate their ignorance and their deficiencies. And there was somewhat a shallowness on many levels, yet Jesus defended them even while he cried over the city. So he was under no delusions about what was going on. He saw through the shallowness, yet recognized the moment of Palm Sunday as biblically significant. And I do believe we should celebrate Palm Sunday not without consideration or reflection, and not without realizing there's a reception that's really a rejection, as we've been studying in the Gospel of John, if you don't see him for all that he is. But what's really significant, I believe, is that Palm Sunday was a day when prophecies were fulfilled and prophecies were proclaimed. Old prophecies were fulfilled that day, and new prophecies were given that day. So old prophecies were fulfilled that had been in the Bible for centuries, and new prophecies were given in conjunction with Palm Sunday events. So it's a prophetically significant day. So I'm not interested in the pageantry or the procession. The palms were used of other people that were being proclaimed kings and rulers and stuff in earlier times. But it's primarily the prophecies that I think that are the significant part of that day. Now, let's do the obvious. Let's go to Zechariah 9:9. Second to last book in the Old Testament. Two Palm Sundays ago, I preached on Zechariah 9:9. I'm sure you all remember that message, but I'm not going to re-preach it. But Zechariah 9:9, let's just remind ourselves, both Matthew and John specifically say that Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled on Palm Sunday. All Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record Palm Sunday, but both Matthew and John of the four specifically, deliberately say that Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled on Palm Sunday. Now, I'd like to just refresh your mind about the prophet Zechariah, one of the most interesting prophets in the Old Testament. 14 chapters of that wonderful book, right? The first 8 chapters were prophecies of events that were near to or immediate to Zechariah's people and to himself. But chapters 9 to 14 are events that were far from their time. I'm in 9:9. Zechariah. And so we're in 9:9, but I'm getting the broad picture of the book. And it's those chapters 9 to 14 that especially interest us because they are, that's the far picture. Remember, the ancient prophets had eagle eye vision. An eagle can see 4 times as far as a man. An eagle can see a mouse a mile away in a field with his eye. Could you do that? And these prophets could see things at a distance that God revealed to them. It was incredible what they could do and how it's recorded in the Word of God. And chapters 9 to 11 of Zechariah deal with the first coming of the Messiah. Chapters 12 to 14 deal with the second coming of the Messiah. And there's interconnections between these comings. And both events were far from Zechariah's time, and yet both are pictured in his prophecy. And in Zechariah, there's 2 centers that he's interested in. He's interested in these last chapters in Jerusalem, and he's interested in the Messiah. Zechariah brings the Messiah and Jerusalem together, both in his first coming and in his second coming. We do not have time to go through this, but if you go through in the context of Zechariah, verses 1 to 8 is actually about Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great wasn't the Messiah. Alexander the Great was a conqueror of the world that ruled Greece. But Zechariah 9:8 is a prediction of Alexander the Great's activity. And the interesting thing about Alexander the Great, he was pretty good at destroying cities. He even destroyed Tyre in 333 A.D., which was long after Zechariah's time. I said A.D., I meant B.C., correction. He destroyed Tyre completely. So he was pretty good at destroying cities. But did you know that he spared Jerusalem right after that? And Zechariah 9:1-8 is talking about God's providence in sparing Jerusalem at that time of Alexander's invasion of that part of the world. So God is providentially the savior of the city of Jerusalem by allowing it to be an exception to other cities. That's what verses 1 to 8 are talking about. And later verses are talking about Maccabean wars and God providentially working to save his people from Antiochus Epiphanes and those kind of people. God is sovereign in these events of history that all preceded the coming of Christ. But that God who's sovereign in history is coming on a donkey to Jerusalem. That same God who's sovereign, wish we could read all the context, and is saving them providentially, is coming in 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, citizens of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He's just having salvation, lowly riding on an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. God in his providence was behind those events of Alexander the Great and even Antiochus Epiphanes. God saved the Jews from Alexander, and even though they suffered under Antiochus Epiphanes, he saved them. And the same king that provided salvation to the city in these prophecies is coming on the donkey. He's that God of providence that protects his people. And we find out that Jesus is that God. And he's coming with salvation. And that same God will come again to Jerusalem in Zechariah 12 to 14. And they'll look on him whom they pierced. So here's a wonderful prophecy, a pictorial prophecy. Jesus is that king. Jesus is that God. Jesus is that Savior. And the significance of Palm Sunday is Jesus took that prophecy and applied it to himself. And we've taught this in the Chinese class many times, and in this class, this was an action that spoke louder than words. In our culture, if a young man who's dating a young girl or courting a young girl gets down on one knee with a little box in his hand, he doesn't have to say a thing. She knows what he means. Actions speak louder than words. The significance of Jesus getting on that donkey, it was actions that were speaking louder than words. Tell us if you're the Christ. If you're the Christ, tell us. They kept saying he wasn't telling them. Well, what do you think he did when he got on the donkey? He told them. Now, here's the amazing thing. I mentioned this in nursing home. It just came to me when I was preaching on this in nursing home Friday. Have you ever gone on YouTube and watched those idiots that propose to a woman in front of a whole bunch of people on television or in at a ball game or something, and then she refuses? Most embarrassing refusals. I cannot for the life of me imagine why somebody would think that is romantic or good. But there's guys that think that's the cool thing, you know. And a lot of them get shut down in front of everybody. I have a hard time feeling sorry for them. I think they've just been eating stupid pills and they deserve everything they get. But anyway, you know, you see that. But obviously, those men were all so self-confident and proud, they expected the girl to say yes and be thankful and everything's good. And they got a surprise. I doubt if any of them would have done it if they knew the girl was going to refuse. Or if they even conceived there was a possibility she was going to say no. Can you imagine somebody doing that if they knew that the girl's going to say no? Listen, here's the significance of Palm Sunday. Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the Messiah with actions speaking louder than words, presenting himself as their king and their God, knowing they were going to publicly refuse him and crucify him. That, to me, is stunning. He not only did these actions so nobody could say you've never made yourself known, he did them knowing he would be rejected. That, to me, is amazingly stunning. And the first coming of Jesus would be deficient without this action. And I don't care about the crowds, how much they knew or they didn't know. I don't care about all these peripheral issues. The real issue is Jesus, right? And what he knew about himself and what he knew about them and what he knew about his responsibilities to make himself known, even knowing he would be rejected. The important thing is what he's doing, right? And he fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. He put himself under that prophecy and fulfilled that prophecy, and even though knowing he would be rejected. Turn with me to Daniel 9:1. Daniel chapter 9. Here's another prophecy about the first coming of Jesus. You remember in Daniel 9, 1 and 2, Daniel's been reading Jeremiah that the 70 years are almost up for the Jewish exile in Babylon. And he's been thinking in terms of years. That's very important to know in verses 1 and 2. And there's a wonderful prayer that he gives in light of what he's read. A prayer that John Calvin spends a lot of time expounding. It's glorious. It's a glorious prayer. But that prayer gave birth to a prophecy. That prayer was answered by God by sending an angel, Gabriel. And Gabriel begins to talk to Daniel, and it says in verse 21, "Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused," Daniel 9:21, "to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. He informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I'm now come to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment came forth, and I'm come to show you, for you're greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision.'" And here comes this mathematical prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. 77s, the word weeks is better translated seven, "are determined on your people, upon your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation of iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." Six great events that he talks about that will be concluded at the end of 490 years. And in verse 25, he gives the beginning of that period. "Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the anointed one, the prince," or the Messiah, the prince, as King James translates it, "shall be 77s and 72 sevens, or 62 sevens, and that ends up into 483 sevens. The street will be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 72 sevens, shall the anointed one be cut off." That means killed. "But not for himself, or he'll receive nothing. And the people of the prince, the Nagid that'll come, or shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it will be with the flood, and the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." And everybody knows that Reformed and dispensationalists differ on who that he is, right? Dispensationalists say it's the Antichrist. Reformed says it's Christ. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 7. In the midst of the week he'll cause the sacrifice of oblation to cease, and the overspreading of abomination he'll make it desolate, even to the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." This is the very famous 70 weeks prophecy given by the angel Gabriel to Daniel. It is an incredibly difficult prophecy. It is an incredibly controversial prophecy. It's probably the hardest in the Old Testament to get correct. One Old Testament professor said you have to be right on 14 different issues to get this prophecy interpreted correctly. That's a lot of things to get right. Talk about matters that take a lot of effort, and there's a lot of miscues, a lot of wrong interpretations, a lot of deficient prophecies of interpretations. And one liberal writer said it's a dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism. A lot of people mired in that swamp. And I'm not going to, there's no way I can teach this on a Sunday morning. It would take several Bible classes to go through just the views on this prophecy. I'll just try to catalog them in broad categories for you. Critical scholarship, which is largely liberal scholarship, based on a late date of the book of Daniel. They believe Daniel was written in 164 BC and believe this isn't a prophecy at all, but a pretend prophecy after the event, and that it's not about Jesus at all. They believe the anointed one is Onias III, a high priest that was replaced and later murdered. You'll see that in the Anchor Bible, the Interpretation Bible, and even surprisingly the Word Biblical Commentary and other places. The Jewish view is, here's a second one, is that there's a two anointed ones, and the last one was Agrippa the First. And it makes absolutely no sense to me that there's any great significance in Agrippa the First being cut off, but obviously history didn't do many important things on that. But the more serious views that we'd be interested in is the Reform view and the dispensational view and the multiple variations of those views. People who take the Bible seriously. And one of the big differences is 27, whether it refers to Christ or Antichrist. I'm oversimplifying. There's plenty of stuff to wade through as you move through these positions. Now, add to the mix different conservative Bible teachers, Reformed and dispensational, believe in different starting points and different ending points of the 77s. And some different positions take a Christological or a non-Christological position. Most take Christological that are Christian. It's a sea of controversy. This is a very, very important prophecy. And it's a very, very difficult prophecy. And it's not one that can be handled lightly or easily. I have a strong conviction that we have a mathematical prophecy concerning the Messiah. And dispensationalists generally have taught that this is the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2 is the starting point in 445 B.C. That's the view of William Pettengill, Harry Ironside, Arno Gabelein, Sir Robert Anderson, Alva J. McLean, John Whitcomb, Dr. Harold Honer, Dr. Reynolds Showers, Dr. Tommy Ice, and many, many others. And in their specific interpretation of this prophecy, and I'm not saying there aren't problems with it. There are. There's some. The decree of Artaxerxes is the beginning date on his 20th year, and they bring it out to Palm Sunday using a lunar prophetic year. Now, not all Bible believers accept that, even very conservative ones or dispensational ones. Leon Wood and Alan McCrae would be two exceptions. If so, we have a very precise, exceedingly precise mathematical prophecy of extreme importance that has Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday right on the very day that was predicted. Now, God can and does give numerical prophecies and fulfill numerical prophecies, not for the second coming. That is illegal. That's illegal to computate the second coming, but God can and do that. Joseph's interpreted prophecy of the butler and baker and Pharaoh's dreams, those were mathematical prophecies that were given right to the letter, as was the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. I am not this morning interested in that precise mathematical effort of understanding that. I tend to take that view, but I'm not interested in that this morning. I'm interested in the broad picture. And I found you'll lose people with the math, or you may not convince them with your particular view, whether it's one of the Ezra decrees or the Nehemiah decree. You'll lose them with the math. But most people can see the broad picture. The broad picture of the math without getting into the details. So let's just do that this morning. And this prophecy clearly teaches, without arguing about the math, that there is a narrow window of time for the Anointed One to appear in history. There's a beginning date, and 483 years after that date, the Messiah will appear and will be killed. That part, to me, is fairly clear. This prophecy deals with the Jews and Jerusalem. That's verses 24. That we know. This prophecy deals with years, not days or weeks of days, as 9:1-2 clearly illustrate. Daniel was thinking in terms of years, not days. This prophecy is a mathematically precise event, but it is also a mathematically broad event. And there's a beginning date and there's an ending date. The Messiah will come. Think about this. After the city has been rebuilt and before the city and temple are destroyed. That's the window. Forget the exact math, whether the Ezra date, two Ezra dates, or the Nehemiah date, whether it comes to his baptism or whether it comes to as Gleason Archer believes, or whether it's the Palm Sunday, as many of these other men believe. Just put that aside for a minute. Get the broader picture. According to this, the Anointed One will be cut off. And after he's cut off, the city will be destroyed. There's a window of time here that's stunning. Messiah must come after Jerusalem is rebuilt. Remember when Daniel got this, the city was in ruins. He can't come while it's in ruins. He has to come after it's rebuilt. He will come after it's rebuilt. We know it was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. And then after Messiah comes, he'll be killed. And then after he's killed, the city will be destroyed again. And the temple that was rebuilt will be destroyed again. Now that's the broad picture. I prefer to stay with the broad picture myself. I think you carry more people with you. I led a Jewish boy to the Lord from this prophecy. Not dealing with the specifics, but with the broad picture. And we know that Jesus appeared and died after the city was rebuilt that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and before it was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. We know that. And so, who else could fulfill this prophecy but Jesus? Is there anybody in history that is even close to this? There's nobody before, there's nobody after that's even a second or third candidate. He's the one that came after Jerusalem was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. And he's the one that died and was cut off and had nothing, didn't get anything but a crown of thorns. He's the one, after his death, Jerusalem was destroyed again in the sanctuary, just like this prophecy says. So if we stay with the broad outline, I'm not saying the other isn't interesting or even important. I think we can carry more people with us. Reynolds Schauer says this prophecy is the strongest biblical evidence that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, which God promised throughout Old Testament history. And Arno Gabelline says it's the most important prophetic message in the whole Old Testament, maybe even the whole Bible. It's a very powerful prophecy if we connect it with our blessed Lord. Now, Luke 19. Please go with me to Luke 19. If you want the precise mathematics on the one view that I'm talking about, Harold Honer, Dr. Harold Honer at Dallas Seminary, has done that. Alva J. McClain claims done that in more simplified form. Honer has refined that view that Sir Robert Anderson had and McClain has. And again, I don't know if those specifics are totally right or not, but I'm sure the broad view is. Now, Luke 19. Jesus said something on Palm Sunday that I find very significant. In Luke 19, 41 to 44, he says it actually twice. Luke 19, 41 to 44. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Everybody else is singing, Jesus is crying. He was under no delusions about what was about to happen. He's 5 days from his death. He rode in there to die, saying, if you'd known, even you, at least in this thy day. Palm Sunday was their day. And they didn't recognize it. The things which belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you that thy enemies shall cast a trench about you and compass you around and keep you in on every side and shall lay you even with the ground and your children within you and shall not leave in thee one stone on another because you didn't know the day of your visitation. Jesus called Palm Sunday your day. He called Palm Sunday the day of your visitation and you didn't know it. And therefore, this city is going to be destroyed. And everybody in it, including the children. Now, this is a prophecy Jesus makes himself. It's a prophetic pronouncement that he makes in agreement with Daniel 9. Because Daniel 9 talks about the appearance of the Messiah, the death of the Messiah, and then the destruction of the city. So Jesus, in my mind, is thinking about Daniel 9. And the fact that he calls it your day and your day of your visitation tells me he thinks that day is special. Now, I don't know if anybody anywhere has properly grasped the right decree of the right emperor in the Old Testament to figure out this prophecy. Pettengill, I made an interesting statement. He said, I'm not confident everybody's supposed to understand this prophecy. I want you to remember, this prophecy was given after much prayer and confession. This prophecy was given to Daniel. And I'm not sure the decree was made by an earthly guy. Maybe it was a heavenly decree. Maybe that's why nobody can completely figure it out. I'm not sure it wasn't the other way around, because the Antichrist does make a covenant with 1 week. So, but either way, Jesus knew it was their day, and they didn't. And there was enough in that prophecy to make them accountable. They should have known, but they missed it. How many of you guys ever miss an anniversary? Oh, that's painful. How many ever miss a birthday of one of your kids? That's not good. I mean, there's some days you need to put on the calendar, right? There's some days you need to mark as important. And I, without a shadow of a doubt, believe the anointed one in Daniel 9 is Jesus Christ. He is the stone in chapter 2 that smashes the kingdoms of the world in the future. He is the Son of Man in chapter 7 that has all authority from God the Father. Why would he not be the anointed one in Daniel 9? Daniel's getting the big picture, right? Clear to the end of history. And that's how I see it here. So Jesus issued this prophecy in Luke 9 with tears in agreement with Daniel's prophecy, in my mind, showing he had it in his mind on that day. Turn with me to John 12. Here's another prophecy. Now, get your New Testament chronology in your mind, right? Jesus rides into Jerusalem Sunday. He's crucified on Friday. He's arrested Thursday night, crucified on Friday. Rides in on Sunday, arrested Thursday night, crucified on Friday. So what happened Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday morning? Well, we know some of what happened because Matthew records some of it. He's teaching in the temple. You know, some things are going on Monday. Cursed the fig tree, came back the next day, and so forth. Now, so Matthew records some of those events early in Passion Week, and we definitely know, in fact, the Olivet Discourse was given during that week in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, when we get to John's Gospel, we have an interesting enigma. John records the Palm Sunday events in John 12. And when does it stop? We don't know for sure. There is a possible gap between verse 19 and 20 of John 12. So it's possible that John 12, 12 to 19 is Palm, well, we know that's Palm Sunday. John 12, 9, John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. What we don't know is how much of John 12, 20 and following, where exactly in Passion Week that is. What are the options? Sunday to Thursday. We don't know for sure. John is intentionally vague. Now, why would he be intentionally vague? Because John wants to connect some things in our mind. That's why. And so I don't know if the events of verse 20 and following were Palm Sunday events or post-Palm Sunday events on Monday or Tuesday. But I know that John wants us to see them. And what was said in light of what happened on Palm Sunday. So he's not giving the next day or the next morning. He's not talking about all that. It may have been, may not have been. May have been the same day, may have not have been. Let me read it and I'll show you what I'm talking about. John 12, let's just pick up in verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, the king comes sitting on an ass's colt. John 12, 15. These things understood not the disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him and that they'd done these things to him. The people, therefore, that were with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave, raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this cause people also met him, for they'd heard he'd done this miracle. And the Pharisees, therefore, said to themselves, perceive you how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world's gone after him. That's a statement of absolute frustration. We can't stop this man. Everybody's following him. They were extremely frustrated. They hated him. They rejected him. They wanted to kill him. But now He's being praised throughout the city. So the Jewish leadership in verse 19 is totally exasperated and frustrated on Palm Sunday. Now we see verse 20. Here's the opposite of the Jewish frustration. There's some non-Jewish people at the feast and they say, "We want to see Jesus." Now, when did that happen? It could have happened Palm Sunday. It could have happened Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. We don't know. Apparently, John is vague here for a reason. Maybe it's because it happened on Palm Sunday and there's no break. Maybe there was a break. He just doesn't say. He just says in verse 20, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." It's a new paragraph, but we don't know if it's on the same day or a later day. But we do know he's trying to contrast the Gentile reaction with Jesus with the Jewish reaction with Jesus. Are you with me? "The same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip comes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, and Jesus answered." Now here Jesus makes some prophecies based on the Jewish rejection of him and the Gentile interest in him. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." That's like a pistol shot. All through this gospel, Jesus has said, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And now he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Jesus' death was right on schedule on the calendar of God. And Jesus predicts that his death is now imminent. "Verily I say to you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." Everybody that has gardens is getting them ready, right? Some of you got your gardens in. If you're Irish, you probably planted your potatoes on St. Paddy's Day. But I'm Irish, but I never, ever, ever have gotten that done. But I bet you're getting some lettuce and radishes and beets and spinach, Swiss chard. I bet some of that stuff's getting ready to put out. And peas. Now, I'm not planting peas this year, although I'd like to, but I don't have enough room. But I planted peas plenty of times, right? You get the little thing of peas, they're all wrinkly inside. As long as they're in the package, they're just one little wrinkly pea. But you take that pea, stick that in the ground, it doesn't come up one pea. Comes up a whole plant, right? At least if you do it right, it does. Now, Jesus said, except a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. The Lord Jesus clearly understood his death. The Lord Jesus clearly understood his resurrection. The Lord Jesus clearly understood the effects of his death, that there would be incredible, glorious, powerful, wonderful benefits from it. And so he predicts his own death. And then skip down to verse 31, because our time is just about gone. Here's a second prediction of his death. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto myself." He's not talking about universalism here. All kinds of people, including Gentiles, right? That's the picture. Not just Jews. He's talking about the worldwide effects of his death. That he's going to defeat Satan, and that the whole world is going to be different because of what happens on the cross. Now, all of this is incredible. It goes back to Genesis 3:15. It goes back. It goes clear back to that event, that prophecy. It goes back to Genesis 49:10 and Psalm, the last part of Psalm 22. Everybody's going to hear about this. It's a worldwide significance. Jesus makes these great prophecies in conjunction with Palm Sunday events. Whether he made them on Palm Sunday or after Palm Sunday, it's in conjunction with those great events. I think it's very powerful. Now, Matthew 21, one more and we're done. In Matthew 21, on Palm Sunday, in verse 9, the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord is a reference to Psalm 118. On Tuesday of Passion Week, 2 days after Palm Sunday, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. And that's the one where the man sends his servants and they kill him, and he says servants and they kill him, and then he says they'll reverence my son, and they send the son and they kill him. And Jesus confronts the leadership that's going to kill him with this wonderful parable. And then in verse 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become, Matthew 21:42, the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Guess what? That's also from Psalm 118. The crowds had one idea of the Messiah. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus said, yes, that's true, but there's something else in Psalm 118 about the Messiah. The stone that is rejected has become the head of the corner. And this is marvelous in our eyes. Clearly, Jesus quotes the same psalm because he had better insight than the crowds on the bigger picture. They saw the king coming. They missed the king's rejection. So 2 days later, he corrects that. All right, this is the supper of the Lord. Let's put all this together for ourselves. What are we learning about the one who died for us on Palm Sunday through these prophecies? Number one, he's the king of all history, the king of providence, the sovereign of heaven, the God of history. That's the one that came on that donkey. Is that how we see Jesus, who died for us? Two, he's the anointed one that was cut off, that all the Old Testament was waiting for. And his rejection was the reason that city was destroyed. There are serious consequences in this life as well as the next life for rejecting Jesus Christ. All the consequences aren't in the next life. Some people say, oh, I can reject him. When I get old, right before I die, I'll accept him. There's consequences in this life for rejecting this king as there was to the city of Jerusalem who rejected him. Three, he's the stone that was rejected, but he's become the head of the corner. And that's the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. God in his sovereignty is behind all this. Man's not calling the shots of history. God is. And just because some reject doesn't mean it's outside the program of God. God's building His church. That's also part of the program. For He is the grain of wheat that fell under the earth and died. He's going to draw all men to Himself. Most of us aren't Jews this morning. We are part of the fulfillment of that glorious prediction. He's the one that judged Satan by dying for our sins. That was the decisive battle of history. The main battle has already been fought. Armageddon is not the main battle of history. Mount Calvary was where the main battle was fought, and Jesus won the victory there. Think about all this. From Genesis to Zechariah, from the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head, to Zechariah, to the king coming in, Daniel, the Psalms, Genesis 49, Psalm 22. There's a large, broad river of prophecy that's coming together on Palm Sunday in one very narrow place. Some of you have been to Yosemite. And you've seen some of those great waterfalls. I've had that privilege once. Some of you have had the privilege of doing it more than once. You know, there's two big rivers up there that those waterfalls come off of. And those waterfalls aren't like Niagara Falls, right? And in my mind, I picture all the broad, long, broad rivers of prophecy coming together in a very constricted place to have this waterfall of fulfillment on Palm Sunday that we're enjoying this morning. This was an extremely important moment in history. It's certainly worthy of our celebrating with everything that's in us. He willingly rode into Jerusalem, knowing He was going to be rejected, knowing what was going to happen. I can never forget that. The courage, the boldness, the love, the faithfulness, the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you've continued to reject Him. May God overwhelm your heart as He did on mine over 50 years ago. On Palm Sunday. To admit my sin and trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord. Father, we thank You for Your good mercies to us. We pray as we celebrate the death of our Lord. We know He said, I've got the authority to lay my life down and I have the authority to take it up. It was a planned event, a promised event, a prophesied event. We thank You, Father, for all our hope in this life and the next is based on the reality of those great events. We take the cup and we take the bread. We thank You for the body and blood of our blessed Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.